Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, 1. 2 Samuel 23, 1. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "The man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." All right, back to verse 1. David, the son of Jesse, said, "The man who was raised up on high." Now, does "raised up" ring any bells for you? It rings a bell for me over in Romans 9, because Romans 9 is a place that all the Calvinists run. Because for this cause, says the Lord, have I raised thee up, talking to Pharaoh. And all Calvinists read that to mean that since Pharaoh went to hell, that therefore what it's saying is that for this cause I, God, have raised thee up, Pharaoh, to go to hell. That's not the meaning at all. Pharaoh was raised up in the same way that David was raised up on high here. He's raised up as a king. It's said in there in Romans 9 that for this cause have I raised thee up to show my glory in thee. All right? The idea is anybody that's ever been placed on a throne by the Lord, the reason that he was put on the throne was to show God's glory. Didn't have anything to do with going to hell. But David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob," the God of Jacob anointed him, "and the sweet psalmist of Israel said," you imagine dwelling in the same guy, the heart of a lion, that able to go out and do battle with Goliath and train the valiant men of Israel. And then at the same time, you know, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the guy that's always sitting around with a harp, you know, after the sword is sharpened, writing poetry and putting music to it. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." Now, verse 2 is a great verse because it shows you that, you know, those guys then knew, at least sometimes they knew, that God was speaking to them and through them, and that what they were saying were the words of the living God. Now, I don't know exactly how that is. What I do know is it wasn't like charismatics do today. Not sitting around listening to a rock band, and then they get all worked up, and then they stand up and babble in tongues and say something to the effect of, "Well, we're going to have a really good service here tonight." That is not what any of the prophets said. "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." Now, you know how this works. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And, I mean, this is the basis for us believing the Bible as we do. I mean, folks, if God didn't speak the words, if every word of God is not pure, and He didn't give those words to men, and those men didn't speak them and or write them down, then what are you doing here? You know, I just don't understand. I don't understand. We just sang that song, Truth Revealed and Absolute, in regard to the Bible. I don't understand the pretense of putting on church if what we're dealing with is not holy things, if it's just, you know, if it's just sacred writings that may or may not be accurate. I do not understand how you keep any kind of zeal, any kind of, you know, I don't know how you keep any kind of oomph in your Christianity. And in the end, I think that you have to look around and see that an awful lot of times in that kind of Christianity, there's not an awful lot of oomph. There's an awful lot of ambition. There's an awful lot of money making. There's an awful lot of, you know, getting together, a lot of socializing and that sort of thing. But as far as getting together to have a prayer meeting and a Bible study that doesn't revolve around self-esteem. You know, what do they have? Well, they don't have much. Why not? Because their words aren't alive. Because they come and they have no sense that what they're dealing with is something that's holy, every word of it's holy, and that when you open it, you're opening something that's alive and it's holy. They don't have that sense. And so, you know, even for you who do have that sense, I hope, you know, sometimes it's hard to come, you know, here on a Wednesday night and then, you know, really, really be with it, you know, really get into it. It's been a long day and all the battles that you face and all those things. Imagine what it'd be like if you came here or tried to come here not believing the Bible. Why would you even show up? Well, 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now that word of prophecy is more sure than the voice that Simon Peter heard from heaven on the holy mount when the Lord said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Now you stop and think about that. That verse 19, we really should have started earlier, but verse 19 is one of the singular, most profound verses in all the Bible. Because that verse says that we have a more sure word of prophecy than of hearing the voice of God Himself speak from heaven with Jesus Christ transfigured before our eyes, right there before us. You're seeing a manifold glory of God in type prefiguring the second coming of Christ. And we have a more sure word of prophecy than of God speaking from heaven. Now maybe we should just go home and think about that for a while. That's what you have. And that's not what I said. That's what Simon Peter said. Simon Peter evidently was a Ruckmanite. Apparently. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first. Now, see that? There's some things you know first, and then there's some things you know second, third, and fourth. And knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. To start with, the Pope's on dope. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The Scripture prophesies, and then the Scripture interprets itself. You don't get to take, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And you just put in place all the little innuendos and all the little preconceptions and prejudices that you like. You don't get to shove those into that verse and then have it stand at judgment. Now you can make it stand through 2,000 years for the most part before men if you want to. If you can fool them, then you can make it stand, but it ain't going to stand at judgment. It says there is no, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It's back to the will of man thing. It's saying that no man can go, I want to prophesy. And then he does. It didn't come like that. You can't will to prophesy. God speaks to a guy and the guy prophesies. But you can't sit there and go, I want to. And then have some rock band play for 45 minutes and finally, blah, 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 I did it. It's not how this works. It says it came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All right, so you go back. 2 Samuel 23 says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." In those days, God speak to a man uniquely, and the words that came out of his mouth were words that God gave him. Nowadays, if you want the word in your tongue, you're going to have to read a book or hear out of the book and then repeat those words. None of the rest of the words that, you know, nobody has a word of the Lord anymore like that because God completed a revelation. Okay, so anytime you ever think, well, you know, God told me, and it doesn't match with what God said already in the book, God didn't tell you anything. You told yourself something, or your neighbor whispered something to you, or the devil said something to you, but you didn't say it. The Lord didn't say it to you. All right, verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. See who the Rock is? Is it Peter? I don't think so. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now there's a rulership in Hebrews 13 for pastors and elders and so on. In this case, it's talking about David as king. One day there's a king coming. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there's never been a king that's going to be like that king, because that king is going to rule in absolute holiness and justness. And that's why there will be perfect peace, is because holiness and peace have met and joined and kissed each other. But until that day, all the kings and all the presidents, they're just wicked sinners. Okay? Now, it says that he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, folks, kingships go, some went okay. Mostly, kingships have been a failure. I don't know if you've ever read about much of the lives of kings. I guess David did about as well as any king ever did. Solomon certainly got off track. You can go through the list, the kings of Israel. Josiah was good. Hezekiah was good. Who else was good? But a lot of bad. You go through the kings of Great Britain and the kings of Scotland before 1604. Was King Henry VIII good? No. Elizabeth I was all right. But you go through the kings and the queens, and none of them were much. Folks, the only thing that keeps that holds tyranny at bay when one man has rule or authority over somebody else is the fear of God. It says, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. No man is just of himself. Power corrupts absolutely. That's what the old timers used to say, and for the most part, it's pretty true. If a guy doesn't fear God, there is not a hope one. Not even democracy is going to stop him from doing wrong. No, not even democracy is going to protect you from somebody that really... has a sore. Now, it's funny how what they're trying to destroy, among other things for us, is the fear of God. I mean, folks, I know that you know this already, but they keep trying to change these wordings. They get real nervous about the fear of God because they read that God is love. And that the love of God, that perfect love casteth out fear, and therefore God loves us perfectly, though therefore we have nothing to fear. So they have a hard time reconciling how then we're supposed to fear God. Well, folks, that's really easy. You're just a horse. You're just a horse, and you have this ill nature. And if you don't fear God, there'll come a point with everybody. That if you get to the point where if you don't fear God, nothing's going to stop you. Now, there should be loftier motives. I mean, in the end, you should want to do right or sanctify yourself, your temper, your tongue, your heart, your whatever, your members, because you love God and you want to serve Him. And I'll agree to that. But there's going to be some days that the only thing that keeps you in line is going to be the fact that you're scared God's going to whap you upside the head if you get out of line. It's true. Now, it's just funny that, is it not true that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? And that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? That is, the first rule is that you have to know who to be scared of. And I mean scared of. If you're not scared of God, then you're not going to be scared of anybody. Right? But the first rule is to have anything, you have to know who to fear, who to be afraid of. The fear of man bringeth a snare. And all too often, that's what people are really afraid of. They're more afraid of men than they are God. But it's the fear of the Lord that begins everything right. Go to Proverbs 14. There are some strange bedfellows to fear. And it is, it is something, I suppose, that modern psychiatry, psychology, the modern train of thought, even in theology, it's almost foreign to them. Proverbs 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Now, you wouldn't think that you would put the fear of something in the same vicinity as strong confidence. Now, we're supposed to be self-confident and confident in this and confident in that. Well, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. That is, if you fear God, you know that you're on good ground and that you can go forward with what you're doing with confidence. It's not self-confidence, okay? It's not confidence in men. It's confidence in God because it's Him that you're scared of, okay? But you usually don't put fear and confidence in the same, you know, in the same barrel. But they are in the same barrel. Now, look in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23:17, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. If you're really scared of God, you won't be sitting around envying sinners. You won't be sitting around envying, wicked men that have a lot of money and a lot of stuff, and they got it by ill gain and that sort of stuff. You won't sit around imagining what it'd be like to win the lottery. Wow. Well, I probably won't play it, but boy, if I did and won, wow. You wouldn't think that way if you feared God. Yeah, it got quiet there. Okay, have you been playing the lottery? 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, verse 4. Now this is the man who is just, ruling in the fear of God. Verse 4, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That guy is likened to two things. He's as the light of the morning. Okay, you're the lights. You're the light of the world now. I mean, since Jesus Christ left, you are the light of the world. A candle set on a hill cannot be hid, right? And the second thing you're like is as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That's somebody that fears God. Verse 5, although my house be not so with God, he said, I've failed in these things. I've done unjustly, said David. I have the Bathsheba, the Uriah incident. I have the incident with Araunah, the Jebusite, you know, where I went out and numbered Israel, and I was responsible for 70,000 people dying in that pestilence. He said, my house is not so with God. Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. That's talking about the fact that He was going to establish the promises and the throne in David and David's son, and that one day there would be a son that came out of Jesse's loins, and that son was going to be the son of David, and he was going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now you don't have quite that. You don't have quite that covenant. You're not going to wind. Somebody out of your loins is not going to wind up a king, like he was talking about here, but I tell you what you have is everlasting. I can tell you this, it's ordered in all things. It's more ordered than you know. All your ducks are in a row. You may not have perceived them, and you may not have gotten a hold of it. You may not even appreciate it, but when God saved you, He put all the ducks in a row. He circumcised you and baptized you and put you in the body of Christ and did about a dozen and a half other things to you. I mean, you're ordered in all things, and it says, and it's sure. That is, your salvation's not iffy. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, there's something that's sure. You have a surety that enters within the veil, right? For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away. The thorns are thrust away and burnt, because they cannot be taken with hands. There's going to come a day when the Lord's not going to handle thorns anymore. He cut his hands. He's just going to rake them aside and burn them. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. I guess put in jail. And they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. That is, a man that messes around with the sons of Belial winds up burned in the same fire that the sons of Belial burn in. Evil communications corrupt good manners, it says. All right, verse 8, and it starts a new thing here. And what you have here is a listing of David's mighty men. And, you know, this is carried on in synopsis. But this is like all of the Kung Fu and Taekwondo movies all put together that have ever been made in the world. I mean, you start reading what some of these fellas did, and it's just downright amazing. I'm not sure that I can explain it all. A lot of it's the power of God. A lot of it's probably training. I mean, David had said back here, "He teaches my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms." A couple of questions about all that that means. But you're looking at some fellas here that, now if you don't think that the Lord is a man of war, well what is this then? For instance, verse 8, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat chief among the captains. Now, what's hard to sort out, and I'm not sure I have it completely sorted out, is here's a chief among the captains, and then there are the three mightiest, and then there's three of the 30 chief. And so they had some sort of a ranking going here, and it's a little confusing exactly who's who and who's over what. But suffice to say, it sure looks like these first three fellows that he mentions were the three as far as the big dogs. In other words, none of the little dogs want to fight these three big dogs. And you can see here in the first one why that might be. I don't know the Tachmonite's height, weight, chest size, waist size, or anything like that. I don't know what he could bench press. But he could kill 800 fellows at one time. I want to see the replay. I don't know. I know it'll be bloody. I know it'll be nasty, but I want to see the replay. I want to see how that happens. Now, you say maybe it's giving him credit as a leader of men, you know, as a leader of a company or whatever, for having in battle killed 800 with his company or squad or whatever. And I suppose that's possible, but it sure looks like in this passage that it's singling out these individual men. I don't get the impression that it's talking about here this guy is a captain and he gets credit for defeating 800 men because he's leading the platoon that takes on the 800 and slays them. It's just not the impression that I get. I could be wrong. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite, that sat in the seat chief among the captains. He is the chief kahuna. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. 800 to 1? How does this work? I mean, are they just coming through a narrow door one at a time? He just keeps whacking on them? I don't know. Hey, time out. I got to stack these guys aside before any more come in. 800 at a time. Now, what's kind of interesting, and I don't know what to make of it, of course, I know what some people make of it. They make up of it that there's a contradiction in the King James Bible. Look in 1 Chronicles 11 real quick. 1 Chronicles 11. And again, in this other sister passage to this of these mighty men, the Tachmonite is the first guy mentioned. In this case, he's a Hachmonite. But notice verse 11. 1 Chronicles 11:11. This is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Joshobeam and Hachmonite, the chief of the captains, he lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. Didn't it say 800 back here? Uh-oh. 800 versus 300. Oh my. What are we going to do now? Maybe he killed 800 and then he turned around and killed 300. Good grief, man. I mean, this guy must have been, this guy must have been a whirlwind. But 800 at one time. Just imagine that. How does that even happen? I mean, surely 20 men can gang up on one guy. I mean, they're not fighting. He doesn't have an Uzi. He doesn't have a 30 caliber machine gun, brother. So how's this work? I don't know. I want to see the DVD when I get there. Verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Now, it's kind of like a boy named Sue. If your name was Adino and Dodo, you'd have to be tough. Anyway, verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. Dodo the Ahohite. He had to be tough, man. One of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. Comes a day when a bunch of the men of Israel decided they didn't want to fight anymore, that the battlefield was lost, and they went to do something else. Verse 10, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. That is, he did all the killing and they came in behind him and did all the spoiling. Verse 11, and this is the third guy. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. And he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. I mean, everybody else, it's just a pea patch. It's just a lentil patch like peas, you know. And everybody else ran, and the Philistines gathered together, and they see this one guy standing out there in a pea patch. And why would a guy defend a pea patch? Well, I guess he'd been pushed far enough, you know. Just been pushed and pushed and pushed. And the Philistines just kept on. So finally, enough's enough. So he killed them all in a pea patch. But he stood in the midst of the ground, defended it, verse 12, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Verse 13, and three of the 30 chief went down. Now, those three guys that we just mentioned, verse 8, 9, and 11, are apparently the mightiest, the first three. And then after that, you have other men that are great among other threes. I've wondered in reading this, I have marked in my Bible all the times that three show up, and the three shows up about 12 times in this passage. It makes me wonder if, you know, if the way they broke down the mighty men was in threes. You know, I suppose it'd be smaller than squads, but just squads of three. And then there were three of the 30 chief in verse 13. In other words, there's 30 chiefs. I haven't figured out the divisions here, but apparently those first three men that we just looked at are the first three, the baddest dudes around. Verse 13. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Just talking, just saying, you know, wistfully, "Boy, it sure would be nice to have a drink out of the well of Bethlehem, wouldn't it, fellas? Boy, I wish I had one." Well, these three, you don't say that around the mighty men. Apparently, these guys went and got David a drink of water. They went into a hold of the Philistines, took them on. I mean, we're talking about Navy SEALs and beyond here. We're talking about Navy SEALs just with knives, spears, and swords, you know. Verse 16, and the three mighty men break through, and I'm still wondering if these are these first three we're talking about. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord and said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And unless I'm mistaken, 1 Chronicles says that those are the three mightiest. Let me just double check. 11:19, yeah. So I'm led to believe that those are talking about those first three fellows that we talked about. Notice at the end of verse 19, these things did these three mightiest. All right, verse 18, 2 Samuel 23:18. And Abishai, the brother of Joab. Now, interestingly enough, Joab is not mentioned among the mighty men. Now, he was a captain of the host. Now, he was a bad enough dude of himself, but apparently these guys beneath him were even badder. And evidently, Abishai was one of them. So when Shimei comes out chunking dirt clods at David, and Abishai goes, "Let me take off his head." I mean, this is child's play. You know, Shimei has no clue how close he came. Anyway, verse 18, "And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was a chief among three." Now, he's not chief of these other three, but among three. That's why I say it's almost like they're broken down in threes. "And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three." I mean, so he takes 300 on himself. But he's still not as great as the other three. "Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three." So he's a captain of three, but he didn't attain to the first three. So those first three are off by themselves. Verse 20, "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man." He's the guy that finally took Joab down. Solomon calls him in and says, "Go take Joab." And he went and took Joab. "The son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear." So the Egyptian's got a spear, and Benaiah's got a stick. And he goes and takes the guy's spear away from him and kills him with it. Verse 22, "These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three." So you got those first three, then you got 30. And Abishai is the head of three, and Benaiah is the head of three, but neither of them attained to the first three. So apparently, again, you have these things going in threes. "And David set him over his guard," verse 24, "Azahel." Azahel's another one. Azahel was a brother of Joab. He's a mighty man. Joab wasn't. "And Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. And Shammah, the Herodite. Elika, the Herodite. Haliz, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathothite. Bemunai, the Hushathite." See, I don't know why you folks don't come up with some more original names for your kids. Verse 28. "Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai the Netophathite, Heleb the son of Baana, a Netophathite, Ittai the son of Rabbi out of Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah the Parthenite, Hidei of the brooks of Gaish, Abilabon and Arbathite, Asmaveth, Barhumite." Somebody else want to go? Somebody else want to read here for a minute? Eliaba, the Shalbanite of the sons of Jashon, Jonathan. Shammah the Herite. Ahiam the son of Sherar the Herite. Alephalet the son of Ahashbi, the son of the Maacathite. Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. There's another kinsman of David there. Hezri the Carmelite, Peri the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari the Beerothite, armor-bearer to Joab the son of Zeruiah. I'm wondering about Joab. And Joab is always in the front plotting against somebody and, you know, stabbing somebody and, you know, under the fifth rib, you know, and they think he's coming to give him a hug and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, pretty dirty fighter. And here's two of his brothers that are mighty men, and here is his armor bearer that's a mighty man, and Joab's not mentioned. And I'm just wondering if he was a little bit ambitious and didn't make it. You know what I mean? Verse 38, Ira and Ithrite, Garib and Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite. That guy was a mighty man of valor. He was a mighty man, one of David's mighty men. And David killed him. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. And I went through the numbers, and those numbers work for me, 37, if you've ever counted. I had trouble making the First Chronicles list match, but that list matched by my count. Any questions or comments so far? Azahel, that was Abner. Remember, stuck a spear behind him and jabbed the butt end of his spear through him. 24:1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now, folks, this is one of the more mysterious things. It's hard to get your mind around. In fact, maybe you never will completely. It has to do with how God orders things and how God partitions and portions and dispenses off responsibility to the devil in some things. Because notice there, the anger of the Lord's kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel." Now, should David have numbered Israel? Apparently by what followed, no, right? God held him responsible for doing wrong. Yet it says there that he moved David against him. Now, look in 1 Chronicles 21. And again, this winds up being one of the great contradictions in the King James Bible. And I set forth to you that what this is not a contradiction. It is a commentary on how God does things. And if you're going to blame some stuff on the devil in your life, you may get to judgment and have God say, "I did it to you. I sent it your way." You see, the Lord's not like the rest of us. The rest of us, whenever something happens and we're called to the carpet, we do our best to make sure that everybody knows it's somebody else's fault. With the Lord, even when the devil does it, God knows that he is still ultimately responsible in that he allowed the devil latitude. And that's how you have to understand it. Remember Job? I mean, in Job, the devil comes forth and Job says, "Have you seen my servant Job and all that kind of stuff?" "Yeah, I've seen him." He said, "Well, what do you think about him?" He said, "Oh, I think it stinks." He said, "Well, why, you know, if you want to go trounce him, go trounce him." And then the thing about it is, here's the devil, and he goes and tempts Job, and the Lord restricts how far he can go. But the next time, after the first temptation, the next time the devil shows up with the sons of God up in one of those little meetings in heaven, the Lord says, "Hey, you notice my servant Job?" He said, "Yeah, I noticed him." He said, "Well, you moved me against him. And look, he still hasn't cussed me. What do you think about that?" Well, what he said in there was, he said, "You moved me against him. You moved me against him." In other words, the devil did it, but God accepts responsibility for being the one that made a move. And so, you know, you have to contemplate those things. And before you start saying the devil made me do it, there's another hand at play here. And not the least of which, really, when you look at it and you look at this passage, there's going to be three hands at play. Because neither God nor the devil made David do anything. So you got a combination of the Lord, Satan, and the flesh working through things. And then by the time it's all over, David has to accept responsibility for having yielded to do the wrong thing. So, you know, you, like I said, you know, if you want somewhere to hang God and call God unjust, here's a good spot right here. Take the judgment and face Him with it if that's what you want to do. Or you can say, you know what, I'm stupid and I'm just going to trust God and do my best. All right, look in 1 Chronicles 21 and notice in this particular case, I've already talked myself out on it, but 1 Chronicles 21:1. Now back here in 2 Samuel 24, the Lord moved David against him here, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Once the Lord did it, here Satan does it, and then God holds David responsible for doing it. Well, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled, 24:1, 2 Samuel, against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So you have to understand in there that there are times that, God is not tempted to sin. God does not tempt men to sin. But God allows things to come in men's lives. He allows Satan latitude, and He allows the flesh latitude. Remember what Abimelech said when the Lord confronted him about having taken Sarah, Abraham's wife, in? And Abimelech goes, you know, will you slay a righteous nation? I haven't touched her. He said, I know you've been innocent and you haven't touched her because I withheld you from doing so. So, you know, sometimes you stay out of trouble because the Lord thwarts you from doing wrong. And then sometimes you do wrong because the Lord allows, you know, something to come in your life and you're responsible for it and the devil was in on it, but God allowed it. And you're going to get to heaven and say, yeah, you made me do it. He's going to say, I didn't make you do it. 24:1, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He moved David against him to say, go, number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye people, number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. Now Joab's real nervous about this. He knows that in the numberings of the children of Israel back in Numbers and so on, that when the Lord numbered them, those folks numbered and then they came and brought offerings. This numbering thing was not something that they were supposed to do. They weren't supposed to take confidence in man. They were not supposed to multiply horses to themselves and all that kind of thing. And Joab's nervous about it. Joab said unto the king, verse 3, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Now here's old Joab. Once again, I mean, sometimes he surprises you. You'd have thought he'd have been right at the front of the line, but he's warning David off, trying to get him to do the right thing. Verse 4, notwithstanding the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They passed over Jordan and pitched at Arior on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer, and they came to Gilead in the land of Tatimhodshi, and they came to Dan-Jan, and about to Zidon. They came to the stronghold of Tyre, all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. They went to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. When they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So, I mean, it took them 9 months to do this thing. Once again, you have to be impressed that a lot of times you don't do wrong and reap it next week. You know, I mean, David and Bathsheba get in big trouble, and the baby doesn't die until, well, the baby was plainly born. I mean, that thing played out over 9 months. Here, this thing plays out over 9 months. Verse 9, and Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew sword. 800,000. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So, you know, you got 1,300,000 men ready to go to war. David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. We'll pause there. Any questions or comments? Okay, y'all are easy to get along with. Let's sing one more before we go. Number 141. The directory's back there for corrections and for additions if your information is not right or you hadn't added yourself to it. Nursery sign-ups back there, and I need anybody that has a special to sing. Let me know. 141. Thank you for a good night tonight. We ask you to help folks now. It's cold outside. Try and get home. I know that stuff with cars go bad this time of year. We ask you to protect us through not only this day, this week, this winter as well. And Father, we look forward to some things that you have for us coming up soon. We'll get to enjoy Thanksgiving with family and friends within the next week or so. And after that, should be a feast for us here with Brother Carlson coming in. So we ask that you'll put your blessings on these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.